11, we need more to go to Valley Kids. We got some volunteers in the back. If you're already new and don't know where to go, they'd love to help find slot for your kids.
Yeah, Levi.
Too much. Well, good morning. If you haven't guessed it, my name is Levi. Let me just get my notes brought up here for us. All right. Well, yeah, good morning. It's good to see everybody. If you're new, welcome to Church of the Valley. We're glad to see you here. If you're not new, what's up? Good to see you back. Yeah, my name is Levi, and I sometimes play those things, and I'm also one of the community group leaders here at Church of the Valley. My dad was actually the one that taught me how to play drums. He would rip me away from watching SpongeBob, my favorite show as a kid, and he would force me to play drums. But praise God. So I've been making fat beats for Jesus for over a decade now, and it's been a good time. But I am humbled and honored this morning to be able to preach on Psalm 91 because this psalm, very special to me and my family, it's my mother's favorite psalm. Many years ago, I think for her birthday, I got one of those wooden plaques that you can get from Hobby Lobby, I think. I had a wood-burning tool, and I wood-burnt the entirety of Psalm 91 on it. And if you know wood-burning, if you make a mistake, you cannot fix it. You have to go get another one, and you have to try again. One shot, I did it really slowly. And very carefully, so yeah. But this is my mom's favorite psalm, and so it's very important to me. But another interesting thing about me, when I was growing up, I was raised in the Bible, I was raised in church, but my understanding of God was more of this kind of deist notion of God. If you don't know what deism is, it's the idea that God kind of spun the universe into existence. He's out there somewhere, but he kind of leaves the affairs of mankind alone. He lets us do our thing, but he's up there aloft somewhere. But then I read this thing, and I realized that that's not at all what the Bible teaches about God. Alongside that, my parents would teach me consistently that everything happens for a reason. And so how to kind of fit that in with my separation of humanity and God, I was kind of wrestling with. So if you will, if you got your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 91. All of you are already there. I don't hear any pages. I love it. All right. Starting in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord my God and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so my goal this morning is for us to know God as our ever-present refuge through his providential power over creation. And so the title this morning, if you're taking notes, is God our refuge. But I want to take some time kind of defining that word that I just used, providential, or more specifically the word providence. I'm going to give you a little bit of a definition that you might find from the internet, Webster's, or ChatGPT, whatever you use, no judgment. But it would go something like this: a sort of divine governance and foresight over human destiny, a transcendent will that governs the affairs of humanity. Now, I don't know about you, but that definition's kind of cold, right? My deism is coming right back. God, again, there's this separation in this definition. He's just transcendent. He's out there, and he might do something for us here and there. And so I brought with you a good historic Christian definition. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. It's question 27. And the question goes like this: what do you understand by the providence of God? To which the answer would be, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I love that. Much warmer of a definition, especially that last part when it says, by his fatherly hand. We have gone from this separation of humanity and God to this closeness where God is actually treating us like a father. Let me throw some scripture at you. Romans 8:28 says this: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Another one, Hebrews 1:3. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." He is sustaining the universe at this very moment. Not a single moment goes by without God holding it all together. Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and have our being." Isn't that fascinating? Every movement is by the power and will of God. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." And so we can attribute all of our good days at work to God, and all our bad days we can attribute it to our sin, right? So let me illustrate this further. Go ahead, take your Bible, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is the Lord's Prayer. It's a wonderful declaration of God's providence over our everyday lives. There is a reason Jesus is teaching us to pray like this, because it acknowledges the power of God, his goodness, his grace, as well as his provision in various ways. So let's start right there in verse 9. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The prayer starts with acknowledging God's sovereignty, not only in heaven, but in the midst here on earth as well. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and we are learning even to proclaim his name as holy. Such a holy God is more than willing to be identified as our Father, showing himself to have a familial relationship with us in prayer. This prayer is meant to be personal. It's meant for us to have a connection with God. The next part there, verse 12, or actually no, verse 11, my bad. "Give us this day our daily bread." When you think about what it takes to go from the ground to your table, it's really quite amazing all that it takes to do that. Sure, there are times where we have egg shortages and such, but God continues to provide even through the meticulous processes that need to go on in order for all that to work out. The food coming from the ground through all the seasons and all the agriculture, it's all coming from God's fatherly hand. It's all coming to us, and he is the one that provides for us our daily bread. Verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Not only does this sovereign God provide for us, he also is gracious and merciful. He's a God whose character is to forgive, and we as his people, made in his image, ought to reflect this part of his character as we also forgive others. And then lastly, in verse 13, it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Some of your translations might say the evil one. And so even in our seasons of temptation, how often they occur and the limits of their oppression are all under God's providential power. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so God's intention, even in the seasons of temptation, are that he is faithful. Okay, he gives us the ability, and he's measuring our ability to be able to endure it. He gives us a way of escape, and he, as our Heavenly Father, is there with us every step of the way. Let me further illustrate this. We're going to come back to Psalm 91 in a minute, but go ahead and turn a couple pages to the left to Matthew chapter 4. I can hear all the pages turning. I love all the physical Bibles today. All right, this is the scene where Jesus, the Son of God, is being led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. The devil tempts Jesus three times and quotes Scripture once in order to tempt Jesus, but Jesus quotes Scripture three times back. It's actually the second temptation that is interesting to our study this morning, as the devil is actually quoting our psalm. So let's go ahead and start there in verse 5. It says this, "Then the devil took him to the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple," the very highest spot of the temple, "and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so upon first glance, it may seem like the devil has a point. If God is going, if God is going to show that Jesus is the Son of God, shouldn't he be able to just throw himself down and God will protect him, and this is proof that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? But Jesus teaches us something interesting here. By quoting Deuteronomy 16, or 6:16, the law, Jesus shows us that Psalm 91, a rather poetic part of Scripture, must be understood in light of the more clear words written in the law, like Deuteronomy. So this shows us a couple of things. That there are parts of Scripture that speak more plainly than others, and some believe that we should read the Bible literally, and sometimes that makes sense, but there are other times where reading it literally leads to some strange interpretations. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, it's an interesting book. But the Bible is actually made up of various forms of literature, historical narrative, laws, letters, and then apocalypse, all of that end-of-the-world stuff. Wise saying, satire, parables, and yes, even poetry, like our song. And some of those literary styles are going to be more plain and clear in their comprehension than others. So instead of reading the Bible literally, we ought to read the Bible literarily, or according to the literature that it presents before us at the time. And this is not new. I'm not saying anything novel today. In fact, this is what Christians have believed for a while. I brought with you today the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646, and I brought you a modern English version because I know this confession's a little hard to understand in its original King James-ish English. But it says this, from chapter 1, section 7 of the Westminster Confession, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation, are so clearly explained and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a proper use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." And so what the writers of the Westminster Confession are communicating here is this very thing, that not every bit of Scripture is readily understood. Sometimes you need to compare this passage with this passage. You need to contextualize it. You need to know the literature, the background, various steps that we could all take in our daily Bible study to know what the text is saying. I got another one for you from the same confession, same chapter, but section 9. It says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not many, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." And so this is what I mean by bringing up the literary style. Not all Scripture is clear to the same extent. We must examine the difficult parts and by the more clear parts. Jesus did exactly that with his encounter with the devil. So now that we've contextualized Psalm 91, we have learned a little bit about how to read our Bibles and understand it, let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 91. All right. Psalm 91, it's interesting that when I read this psalm, I thought, man, God is just out here playing 4D chess. And so to go on with that joke, I got four D's for you today. Are they up there? There they are. Okay. God is providentially powerful over deception, disease, danger, and death. Okay, the psalm is telling us that God is playing 4D chess out there. Matthew 10, 29, Jesus said this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." So Jesus is teaching us that even over the seemingly little things, like the birds out there, the ones you hit with your car, you know, God is providentially powerful over the birds. I'm sorry. First D, God's providence over deception or the schemes of others. In verse 3 of Psalm 91, it says, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler," or some of your translations might say the bird trap. And so I want to illustrate this real quick with another story in Scripture. How many of you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Good old Sunday school story. At least I hope they still teach that story in Sunday school. but if you know the story of Daniel, Daniel is rose to power in Medo-Persia. King Darius is the king over Medo-Persia at this time. And he and many other satraps, prefects, officials are the big top dogs of the day, Daniel being the number one guy of the day. In fact, the text tells us that Darius liked him the most and was going to put him over the entire kingdom, but second to him. And the rest of the governing officials didn't like that. So they thought, all right, we gotta trap this Daniel guy, but we know he's an upright guy. The only way we're going to do this is by trapping him in a matter of his faith. And so what do? They go up to King Darius and they say this, "Oh, King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." Isn't that clever? Well, King Darius, liking this suggestion, he signs the injunction, and then it's made into law. And so for 30 days, you're not allowed to petition any god or any man other than King Darius, or you're going to be thrown into the den of lions. Well, Daniel, resolute in his faith, who prays three times a day with the windows open toward Jerusalem, is like, no, I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to defy that law. And so he was caught. They found him. The governors went back to King Darius, and they said, hey, Daniel has broken your injunction. You should throw him in the den of lions. And so King Darius, obviously not liking this because Daniel's his favorite, and so he does it according to the law. He throws him in the lion's den. It says that night that he didn't do any divination. He fasted. He did many things to try and get Daniel's God, not his God, Daniel's God, to protect Daniel. And so the next morning, he runs out to the hole, removes the top of it, and he says this, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" I love this answer. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I have been found blameless before him." In our psalm, verse 11 through 13, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder and the young lion and the serpent, and you will trample underfoot." Psalm 91 was true for Daniel. Through God's providence over deception and schemes of others, we can rest in knowing that our Father in heaven can both foil every attempt against us as well as use it back on those who aim to harm us. If you don't know the rest of the story, many of those officials that tried to get Darius to sign that injunction were then thrown into the lion's den. So it kind of backfired, don't you think? Even if he allows us to fall into various troubles, God is able to strengthen us to endure it. God is our refuge, and we can trust in his protection. The next E, God's providence over disease or plagues. Verses 5 and 6, "You will not fear the terror of night," go down to 6, "nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness." I want to illustrate this one with the story of Exodus. And so in Exodus, we have God who has sent his messenger Moses to Pharaoh, and he's demanding that he let his people go. Pharaoh says, "No, I don't want to do that, no way." And then Moses comes up and says, "Yahweh, you're going to do that." Thank you. But something fascinating happens around the fourth plague. God actually says something interesting. He says this, chapter 8, verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." And it says this again over in chapter 9. Verse 10 of Psalm 91, "No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent." So Psalm 91 was true for the Israelites. The story of the Exodus was a great example of God's extraordinary providence over various elements of life. Through the plagues against Egypt, God was putting to shame every so-called Egyptian god that supposedly had power over the Nile, fertility, the livestock, the sun. God would turn the Nile into blood, sent various pestilence upon the land, mocking their fertility goddess, struck their livestock dead, and hail and fire from heaven came down, and the sun was blackened. But it was just, all that happened just over Egypt, as the text tells us, that God made a distinction. He made a division. He said, hey, these plagues, you can terrorize over here, but you cannot come over here. You can go no farther. So the Hebrew slaves were just fine over all of this. They were in the land of Goshen over there. God was able to preserve them from the plagues. The third D, God's providence over danger. Verses 5 and 7 through 8 of Psalm 91 says this. Nor the arrow that flies by day, come down to verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. I want to focus on that last part, the recompense of the wicked. I'll illustrate this with the story of Ahab. Ahab is the king of northern Israel at this point, and God had already sent a prophet to Ahab telling him that he's done. He's going to kill him, and there's nothing he could do about it. Well, Ahab, thinking that he's clever, dresses up as a soldier, goes out into battle against the Syrians, and he's on his chariot with his charioteer, and he thinks he's cool. He thinks he's okay. Well, as the text tells us, he's not okay, just so you know. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 34, it says this, but a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up on his chariot. I imagine like something like this. and it says that he died later on that evening. Sorry. Yeah, and so King Ahab thought he was clever, but obviously he wasn't. God was able to utilize just a random shot. Think about this. Think about the guy behind the bow, okay? All his training and all he did to prepare for these battles and so on. Think of the strength of the bow, the elasticity of the string, the fashioning of the arrow, the direction, when he let it go, the trajectory of the arrow, the wind differential, and all that, and of course, the destination of the arrow, landing right on Ahab. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Psalm 91, in a different sense, was true for Ahab. Just as God has the power to protect his people, he also has the power to bring judgment upon those who would set themselves against God and against his people. Even through seemingly ordinary means, like a random soldier firing an arrow in a random direction, because of God's providence, it was more than a certain thing, or it was more than certain that the arrow would land on Ahab. God never misses his targets. And then lastly, the final D, God's providence over death. Many of you probably know the story of Job. And the devil shows up again today, but this time he teaches us something far more true than his poor application of Psalm 91. He says this, the devil's in the throne room of God, and God is telling him, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous and upright man. And the devil looks at God and tells him this. He says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 91 was true for Job. Though God allowed the devil to cause great harm to come upon Job and his house, God would still establish a hard boundary that the devil just could not cross. Through his providence, God is in control over every trial that befalls us in our life. Not a single rainy day, flat tire, or medical emergency is beyond God's ability to show forth his goodness and grace as our ever-present refuge. And so as the band comes up, I want you guys to think about something. In light of all of this, how God is providentially powerful over all these things, do you trust him? Do you trust God? Do you trust him with your bills? Do you trust him when the future is uncertain? How about when you're looking for another job? Do you trust him with your kids? Do you trust him with your health? What about your anxiety or your depression? All that was shared this morning was to showcase that nothing is impossible with God. Not only is he our great refuge, but as our great heavenly Father in his fatherly hands, you can rest assured that he's working the good in your life, even when things seem less than good. By his fatherly hand, he will carry you through life's ups and downs, and this is especially true for those who trust in Christ. Jesus once said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives, believes in me, shall never die." Sorry. Last part of our psalm says this: "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him. Because he knows my name when he calls to me. I will answer him. I will be here with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." God is not just working around us, but he's accomplishing his purposes through us. Gospel awakening in Utah happens when God's people pray fervently, knowing that God both hears their prayers and answers them. We can walk out of this place today with great boldness and faith, knowing that in Jesus we can accomplish great things for his kingdom. May God bring you peace this week as you go about your business. May you know that your heavenly Father is your ever-present refuge. Let's pray.